Okay, let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure as found in 1 John 1:9, let's do so at this time that we might be in fellowship. Well, again, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and the freedom, though limited, which we have here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God the Holy Spirit again enlighten us regarding the message of the second service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, again, we're continuing with Revelation 1. We're in verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, on the day belonging to the Lord. That's a reference to Sunday, Resurrection Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, the commanding voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, which said, write in a scroll what you see. Well, I won't continue. In a vision. So what you see, that refers to a vision, the total panorama of human history from 96 A.D. to the end, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea, the seven churches of Asia Minor. These seven churches, the center of Christianity, were the basis of sustaining civilization as well as the Roman Empire for many years to come, and ushered in the golden age of the Roman Empire. Verses 12 through 19 emphasize Jesus Christ controls history. 12. Then I turned around, John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands representing the seven churches of Asia Minor. Jesus Christ uses the local church as a means of controlling and blessing history. What type of churches? Churches which have a qualified pastor and members who are eager to learn the word of God are these which the Lord uses. The seven churches of Asia Minor were such churches. These are all great churches. This is why they are called golden lampstands. You know, gold is a precious metal, if you don't know that. So is silver. The dollar is not. The dollar is just... Actually, from the standpoint of use, it has less value than toilet paper. It's just confidence. It's the only thing that's keeping that game going. Verse 13. And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one resembling the Son of Man, his title in hypostatic union, being attired in a robe reaching down to his feet, his high priestly robe, and having a golden sash belted around his chest, part of the high priestly robe. 14. Moreover, his head and white hair were like white snow. Now, most of your translation, I think you have, and his, it's a fine distinction, you have, and his white head and hair, no, his head and hair were white, I think, what you have, were white. But not exactly. There's a slight difference. See, I'll show you the Greek. Moreover, we can translate des moreover, his head. See, hey, kephale's head. Now notice, and lukai means white, and it's feminine plural. It's not modifying head. The head is not white. Just the hair is white. Because hytrikes is hair, and that's feminine plural, and lukai is feminine, it's an adjective, feminine plural. Hey, kephale is feminine singer. They're not modifying both. So we translate this, more his head and white hair were like wool. Now, the head, because the hair is over the head, it looks like, not literally the head is not white, but it's like white wool because the hair is all over the head. Now, it'd be different if you say that, because heads don't turn white. Usually. Your hair might turn white. Mine never did. Mine never turned white. And I'm thankful for that. Well, the Lord spared me. He just took my hair early. And so I never really had that problem with having white hair. I'm very thankful for that. Okay. Now, wool, when you think of wool, you think of sheep. So that's the lamb. This is speaking of the lamb without spot, no sin nature, and blemish, no sin. See, spot is on the skin, so that's the sin nature, and blemish, no sin. That's referring to the wool. Speaks of his perfection. So that analogy, like white wool, speaks of the Lord's perfection as a reference to his humanity. And then we have to insert his head and white hair like snow. See, in the Greek, you can skip, and then they don't have to repeat all the time. It just says, and like snow. Well, what's the subject? And his head and white hair like snow. Now, we have a different analogy. The same head and the same white hair, but a different analogy. The analogy changed. It has a different meaning. What does that mean? It denotes the shock of bearing our sins. If you come under tremendous shock and you have darker, it can turn white. The shock can turn your hair white. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. A reference to his, now what is it? His integrity demands eternal judgment for those who reject salvation. Sometimes people get confused between grace and righteousness. The Lord's righteousness has to be satisfied first, and that was satisfied on the cross. Before there can be grace, the grace offering, grace salvation, etc. Always, the righteousness of God has to be satisfied first, and what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. That comes first. Then there's grace. Grace never precedes. Guy Mayer was in Korea, and one time there was this North Korean lady. She escaped to South Korea. I was in Korea 12 years, which was fine. But apparently some agents from the North came and put some pressure on her, so she put a bomb in a plane, in a Korean, South Korean plane, and it blew up and killed all those people. It was 200-some people were killed. And the Christians in Korea said, let's forgive her in grace, in love, in grace. That's wrong. You cannot, the righteousness of God demanded that she be punished first, a life for a life. So she should have been executed, which she never was. She murdered like 200-some people, I believe, or 300-some. But the Christians in Korea, again, in South Korea, said, oh, we love her and let's forgive her in grace. They forgot. Righteousness must be satisfied before grace goes into effect. So what should have happened is she should have been tried and found guilty, and she was guilty. Then she should have been sentenced to death. Now before she actually was executed, then someone should have provided the gospel to her in grace. Give her a chance to believe in Jesus Christ before she would be executed. But you can't skip righteousness and justice. If that were the case, then nobody would have to believe in Jesus Christ. You could skip the cross. See, on the cross, remember, God the Father in eternity past, the righteousness of God the Father demanded that every sin of human history be punished by a perfect sacrifice. And that occurred. And then on the cross, the justice of God the Father punished Jesus Christ for the penalty of every sin. No one goes to the lake of fire because of sin. Sin is no longer an issue. Except that it can distract you from your spiritual life. But no sin will keep you out of the lake of fire, except the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. That's the only sin that wasn't judged on the cross. The penalty of every sin has been judged. Now what keeps the unbeliever from going to heaven is not his sin. Some unbelievers are a lot better than Christians. It's because he doesn't have eternal life and he doesn't have perfect righteousness. And that you pick up at the cross. There's a two presents waiting for the unbeliever at the cross. They're waiting for us and we went to the cross. You've got to have those two things. If you're going to live with perfect God forever, you have to have some form of perfect righteousness. Now, elect angels, they have perfect angelic righteousness. Since we're born unrighteous, we have to pick up imputed righteousness, which we do obtain when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. That's God's righteousness. He gives it to you. Then he said, he looks at you and said, now you're qualified, you're righteous and qualified to go to heaven. Theologically, we call that you're justified. So, always the function of righteousness and justice occur first, then grace. As a result of the cross, he can offer the human race salvation, the free gift of salvation. Okay, moving on. The offering of salvation precedes judgment. Grace always precedes judgment. Judgments in history. Decisions create environment, not vice versa. Sometimes you say, look at India. It's for the most part, a horrible environment. There's some wonderful exceptions, some areas of great prosperity. But why? What caused that horrible environment? Rejected truth. Hinduism and the Muslim faith. You reject truth, you're gonna produce a horrible environment. Here are very, very intelligent people, very, very smart. Yet they still have a very poor country. And it's not because there's many Indians, it's just that they rejected truth. For the most part, there's some wonderful exceptions. Personal and historical disasters are not tragedies that just happen accidentally, but are the outworking of bad decisions. It's decisions that produce your environment, not your environment that produces your decisions. Just because you're very poor doesn't mean you're going to be a criminal. Take, what was his name? What's that doctor? I forget. Dr. Carson. He came from a very poor family, many kids, big family. And look at, he used his volition, he developed self-discipline, used his volition, and became a great person. Since Jesus Christ controls, even though he had, his environment didn't produce his decisions, it's your decisions. So he was in, even if it was a difficult environment, he made good decisions, developed self-discipline, and became very successful, and both as a doctor and as a person. Since Jesus Christ controls history, he controls the destiny of all peoples. Even so, he does not interfere with freedom of choice. You can never blame God for your sins. Because God made a sovereign decision in eternity past to allow his sovereignty and free will to coexist. They coexist. That explains sin. See, God doesn't violate your free will. Never. God can put pressure on you to do the right thing. He can stop you. Let's say you want to kill another Christian. God may stop you, but he never goes in your soul and turns your yes to no and your no to yes. Never. If you understand anything about the angelic conflict, that would be an angelic appeal trial. That would be a violation of that concept. God had to provide the human race with free will. And so we are free to succeed. Free. What does freedom mean? He gave us freedom. Freedom means we're free to succeed and free to fail. Not according to U.S. government, but according to God's plan. And U.S. government, if you succeed, they're going to punish you and tax you nearly to death. And if you fail, they're going to bail you out. That's not freedom. The United States really doesn't have much freedom. We're not free to fail, and we're not free to succeed. It's really hard to succeed in the United States these days, like many other countries. Because I one time I listened to YouTube, and this guy was going to establish some business. I forgot what state it was. First of all, they give him two or three books about that thick, really thick, about 10 inches thick. These are all the things you're going to have to do in order to establish a business here. And it delayed months and months, and he built one building and finally just gave up. And he was a businessman previously, but he finally gave up. Too much bureaucracy. Any of you ever heard of Doug Casey? He's a billionaire businessman. He's called the international man because he's lived in more countries probably than any other businessman these days, any American businessman. And he said the first thing the president should do, and he's an unbeliever, but he's got common sense. He said the first thing a person should do if you become the president of the United States, the first day of the takeoff, is get rid of 95% of the bureaucracy. That's just for starters. Because bureaucracy will strangle the nation. Okay. Verse 15, and his feet were like bronze. See, economic disaster under the fourth cycle of discipline. When it has been refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. That's speaking of military judgment of nations under the fifth cycle. See, we have the cycles of discipline in Leviticus 26, which are given to Israel. So they're not, by interpretation, only for Israel. They have some application to us. We go through the, God administers a five cycles of discipline to nations, especially what we call a client nation, a nation that has a fair amount of mature believers, and they have certain responsibilities. And if they start failing, God starts putting them under these cycles of discipline. But a little bit different than what you have in Leviticus 26, but a lot of things roughly the same. So, we're free, again, under freedom. You should be free to succeed and free to fail. Both. Otherwise, you don't have freedom. That's why in the opening prayer I mentioned, we have freedom, but it's limited. Not like it used to be in the old days of the United States. Oh, I'll tell you, there was, even when I was a kid on the farm, if we wanted to burn some dead grass, we'd burn it. We didn't have to ask anybody. We wanted to cut down a tree, we just cut it down. We wanted to dig a ditch, we'd dig a ditch. We wanted to sell some of the property, a portion of a part to some home builder and make some extra cash. We could do it. Nowadays, on the farm, you cannot do any of those things. Where I used to live. You want to cut down a tree, you got to ask a bureaucrat for permission. You want to burn a load of trash outside, you can't do it. They won't allow it. You want to dig a ditch, you got to get permission. You want to sell a parcel of your land, you got to get permission, etc., etc., ad nauseum. Where's the freedom? Bureaucracy. Look here. We went to an estate sale the other day. This was on Ocean Drive. And this house is worth, because they're selling the house as well, and plus some of the things, all the furniture and stuff. The house was worth like $2.3 million. But now, did the previous, and they're obviously probably deceased, but did they really own that house? No. They rented it from the city of Corpus Christi, really. Because their tax was like $50,000 a year. Unbelievable. So that's not, I wouldn't call that ownership. Mm-hmm. And I guess, that house has been on the market over 900 days because nobody wants to buy the house, I guess, because fearful of all the property tax. Now, if you're worth a billionaire, who cares? Okay, so we're talking about freedom, a little bit about freedom. Now, let's move on to verse 15. And his feet were like bronze. We did that, right? Next verse, 16. And having in his right hand seven stars, faithful Bible teaching pastors. And that's going to be explained, so I'm not making this up. And a sharp double-edged broadsword came out of his mouth. Divine punishment against crime, revolution, terrorism, governmental tyranny, evil nations, etc. And like the sun, his overt appearance in resurrection body shines in his power. Verse 17. And when I saw him, John speaking, that's the 17th and last appearance in the church age of the Christ and hypostatic union. He had 17 appearances. That was the last one. I fell at his feet as though dead. John fainted. Then he placed his right hand on me for assurance and comfort. Then John knew he wasn't going to kill him. Saying, stop being afraid. Now it doesn't say do not be afraid. That takes two different constructions. I'm not sure what you have in your Bible. If you have do not be afraid, it's incorrect. Because if you say, do not be afraid, you need the future imperative or the subjunctive mood. But we don't have that here. We have, say, do not be afraid. Where is it here? Down here. See, we got may plus the present active imperative. See? So may plus the imperative means you're doing something. Now stop doing it. So it should be translated. Again, if you say do not, what does that mean? You're establishing a rule. If I say to you, do not eat my chocolate chip cookies. I'm establishing a rule. I'm talking to my kids. Now, if they are eating them already, I would say, stop eating them. See? Stop doing what you are doing. And that's what we have here. Stop being afraid. John is afraid. Because he's never experienced this before. I mean, when something's out of your frame of reference, it's you can't really control it. It may not be sinful fear, but he's afraid. Because he's never experienced this. This is not in his frame of reference. Stop being afraid. I am the first and the last. The first and the last is another analogy regarding the Lord's control of history. As the first, he is the author of history. As the last, he is a terminator of history. He brings history to an end. During his first advent, he provided salvation. At his second advent, he begins his millennial and eternal rule. He's the first and the last. Verse 18, and the living one, the God-man, and I, the humanity of Jesus, became dead. Substitutionary spiritual death and a somatic death. Now, again, just to explain that, Christ did not, his physical death didn't bring about salvation. After salvation was provided, he said, it is finished. And then he exhaled and he died. He had to die physically so he could be buried and so he could be resurrected, then 40 days on the earth and ascend and session. Ascension and session. But again, just repeat what I said earlier. His substitutionary spiritual death was as follows. It means the following. Again, I said this earlier in the first hour, I'm going to say it again. We were spiritually dead. Christ was never spiritually dead. We should have paid the payment for our sins, but we weren't qualified to pay the payment for sins. God the Father would have never accepted any sacrifice we could have offered him, even if we offered him our life, because we're not perfect. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. A perfect God demanded a perfect sacrifice for the penalty of the sins of the world. There's only one qualified person. Plus, he had to be a mediator. Christ had to become a mediator first, and then the Savior. He had to be the God-man. So Jesus Christ was punished for our sins, not for his. He was never out of fellowship. He was never spiritually dead. He didn't die for us physically. He didn't bleed to death and die for us physically. His spiritual substitutionary spiritual death. He was a substitute for our spiritual death, which means he had to pay the penalty for our sins. He was punished for the penalty of our sins. Literally. He had to suffer. See? Now see, I'm alive. See, after he was resurrected, forever and ever, in resurrection body. Furthermore, I had the keys of death. What does that mean? The Lord chooses the place, manner, and the time of the believer's death. Apart from suicide. You can interfere in God's timing. That's why our death is a victory. Because God, Jesus Christ, chooses the time, the place, and the manner of our death. If God is going to take some of us out through martyrdom, that's the way it is. He won't do it unless you're prepared. And Hades, a place of torment for the unbeliever before the second resurrection and final judgment. Probably explain a few things there. Hades is in the heart of the earth. In the Old Testament, they call it Sheol. Remember, it has a number of compartments. The first one was called Paradise, used also for heaven, or Abraham's bosom. That's where the Old Testament resided. The Old Testament believers resided in a 7-star hotel before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, before the ascension of Jesus Christ. The humanity of Jesus Christ had to be the first one to enter heaven. So that's why when the Old Testament believers died, they went to Abraham's bosom, a compartment in Sheol or Hades, Sheol Hebrew, Hades Greek, in the heart of the earth. And then, when he ascended, they followed him in procession into heaven. We've taught that before. Now it's empty. Then there was a gulf fixed, and then you have torments where all unbelievers go. We mentioned here torments. See? And all unbelievers reside in torments until after human history is finished, and then they're resurrected. They're actually given a resurrection body, too, an eternal body, to reside in the lake of fire for eternity. They're not going in the lake of fire with just any body that cannot be destroyed. So, and that's called the second resurrection. We're part of the first resurrection. First resurrection, Alpha Company, Jesus Christ receives his resurrection body. Then at the rapture church, all church age believers get a resurrection body. Then at the second advent, all Old Testament believers that died before the second advent, they get the resurrection body at that point. Then all the believers that enter the millennium in their mortal bodies, they get their resurrection bodies at the end of the millennium, Delta Company. That's the first resurrection. But the unbelievers are said to be part of the second resurrection, because they're resurrected at the end of human history to face the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment and found in Revelation 20. Jesus Christ controls history through the following: death and judgment, the impact of the invisible believers, invisible great believers, the impact of invisible believers, the great ones, the function of his own wisdom and sovereignty. Verse 19. Therefore write the things, now Jesus Christ is still speaking, he's speaking to John, which you are about to see, that's in the vision, both the things which are the trends of the church age, chapters 2 through 5, and the things which will take place, the rest of human history, after these things, after the historical trends. Verse 20, and as for the mystery of the seven stars, it's called the mystery of the seven stars because not known in the Old Testament. Remember, the seven stars refer to the seven pastors, the seven messengers, not angels. Sometimes you may have it translated to the seven angels, because it's angelos. But angelos, basic meaning of angelos is messenger. An angel is a messenger, so that's referring to the pastors. Again, verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, it's called a mystery because not known in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they weren't taught about certain church age doctrines, and that we would have pastors and we'd all have the filling of the Holy Spirit, etc., which you have seen on my right hand. He had the seven stars on his right hand, which you have seen on my right hand. John saw these. That's right hand means right hand and is always used for approval and delegated authority. That's the good hand. Left hand, see, in Latin, dexter is right hand, sinister is the left hand, is always not good. Left hand is not good. Right hand is a good hand. You shake someone's hand, don't use your left hand. You try to shake my hand with your left hand, I'm going to pull it away. No, I'm not. But some people, they probably would. And the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers, the pastors of the seven churches. See, John is going to write to the pastors. Sometimes you're Bob, you have to the angels. There's no angels running the churches, it's pastors. The word angelos is used, but again, the basic meaning of angelos is messenger. And the messenger in charge of each church is a pastor, not an angel. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So it tells you what they are. Again, the seven stars are the pastors, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You see, this is working out very well. The stars give out light just as good ministers communicate the light of the word. Churches where Bible doctrine is taught and mastered are golden lampstands, which bring light to the world. In summary, the stars send out light from heaven. The lampstands send out light from the burning fuel of Bible doctrine and providing true light upon the events of history. When John died, he was replaced by seven pastors. John was the face-to-face pastor of Ephesus and the non-face-to-face pastor with the other six churches of Asia Minor. That's why he's addressing them, told to address them. He addressed his seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 to those pastors, not to the congregation directly, because they're in charge. He sends it to the pastors, to the angelos. And then, of course, the pastor is going to teach that information to his respective congregation. Okay, We'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. We just finished chapter 1. Let's bow our heads. Father, so we thank you for this biblical information, the second hour of Sunday morning. We said, God, the Holy Spirit will challenge us to probably review this information because we send out the written and the oral to anybody who wants it for their benefit and their opportunity to go over the material. We ask that God, furthermore, we ask, Sir, God, the Holy Spirit, that you would challenge us to keep learning the Word of God on a daily basis, advancing all the way to spiritual maturity and bringing maximum glory to the three members of the Trinity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.